1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Now we're trying to take up subjects at the moment that are relevant to everyday Christian life. You wouldn't do this all the time, take up these kind of topics. And we're not taking them up just to draw attention to ourselves. Normally it would be the exposition of Scripture, but sometimes it can be very helpful to take up practical, topical subjects and give what the Scriptures have to say on them. This subject of media consumption is the elephant in the room, in the sense that, well, let me give you the statistics. The 2016 Nielsen report, adults in the United States spend 10 hours and 39 minutes every day consuming media. What it actually means is if they're not at work and they're not asleep, they're on media. And that's all your screens. That's tablets, smartphones, PCs, video games, DVDs, the whole lot. Watches, whatever it is that goes on today. So while we're sitting here, billions of people in the world are looking at screens and consuming media. And in the old days, things were very simple. You just didn't go to a certain place and you couldn't watch films. So ministry when I was young was you don't go to a place where the Lord's name is blasphemed and where nudity is there and where the world goes to be entertained on the way to hell. You don't go there. Well, that was easy. That was simple. But now all of that's in your pocket and it's on your phone. These things have come not only much more pervasive, but they've become much more complicated. So how do we handle that? You cannot live in the modern world without the internet. You can't do business, you can't do homework, you can't. There are some things you could do without, but it's very, very difficult. I know our brother John Riddle doesn't even have a mobile phone. Well, it's always amusing to get a handwritten letter from our brother John, but most people can't survive without it. In Brazil, John McCann was telling me, if you go into an internet cafe, you have to log in through Facebook. So everybody who wants to use an internet cafe in Brazil has to have a Facebook profile. So those of you that are university and school, you know these things are almost impossible to avoid. You say, well, the Bible hasn't got anything to say about these things. There's nothing in the Bible about smoking. There's nothing in the Bible about films. There's nothing in the Bible about X, Y, and Z. Well, when you have an issue that's not in the Bible, what do you do? Well, what you do is you apply scriptural principles from the Word of God to that. And I want to give you quick fire 8 scriptural tests or principles that you can apply to anything. So I could almost guarantee in 10 years' time the issue won't be Facebook. Facebook will probably be history in 10 years' time. It'll be something else. 10 years ago it was MySpace and Bebo. Does anybody remember those? They were the big deal 10 years ago. No one's ever heard of them now. And these things keep changing. So let me give you 8 timeless tests or biblical principles that you can apply. So here's 8 questions you can ask about anything. Number 1, is there any glory for God in it? That's what we read here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. As a Christian, we're supposed to do everything to the glory of God. So can you post selfies all over social media 24 hours a day to the glory of God? That's a question you need to ask yourself, because you're supposed to do everything to the glory of God. Secondly, does it grieve the Holy Spirit? So Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30 says that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. So can you sit down and watch through a box set of Game of Thrones and not grieve the Holy Spirit? You need to ask that question, because you're not supposed to, and neither am I supposed to grieve the Holy Spirit. Number 3, and this refers to what our brother Josh spoke on last week, Ephesians 5 verse 16, is it a good use of my time? I worked out, according to the statistics, that most people now are spending at least 1,000 hours a year on social media. So they're scrolling through Facebook and Instagram, Snapchat, and loads more besides. 1,000 hours a year. Is that a good use of your time? Number 4. Here's another question you can ask about anything. Does it please the Lord? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 says, Enoch walked with God and he pleased God. So think about the music that's on your phone or on that you listen to on Spotify or whatever it is you do. If the Lord Jesus was sitting on the chair next to you, listening to that music, would it please him? Would the lyrics please him? Would the style of the music please him? Would the artist please him? Is what you're doing pleasing to the Lord? See, what we're not asking is, do other people do it? We're not asking, is there any harm in it? We're asking hard questions. Does it please the Lord? Number five. Here's another question you can ask. Would the Lord Jesus have done it? That's 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1. Be ye imitators of me, says Paul, even as I am an imitator of Christ. Now you say, well, that's very subjective. What one person thinks the Lord Jesus might have done is different to what another person might think the Lord Jesus would have done. Well, I personally have found that very challenging. Occasionally, over the years, I've thought to myself, I can't see Apostle Paul doing this. I can't see the Lord doing this. So that's number five. Number six, here's another question you can ask about anything. Is it worldly? So 1 John chapter 2 verse 15 says, love not the world. And it describes the world as something that's marked by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So if something has that characteristic, then we should stay clear of it. Number seven, is it a good example to other Christians? So 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, be thou an example of the believers. So when I think about going to a pub or buying a lottery ticket or playing bingo or sport, social media, television, these are all issues of conscience. There is no verse in the Bible that says thou shalt not. But just think of it, would that be what the other Christians would expect me to do, or would they think I lost my mind if I was involved in that? Would that encourage them into a path? Maybe I can handle it, but maybe they couldn't, or the other way around. And number eight, what impression does it give to unsaved people? You say, well, what does that matter? Well, Nathan said to David when he committed adultery, by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So would my neighbour expect me to watch the same programmes as him? And if he did, and then the next day I spoke to him about his need to be saved, would he say, oh, hang on a minute, there's something wrong here. You're no different to me. So those are eight things that you can ask about anything. So we're going to ask those questions. We're not going to go through them all two or three times tonight, but we're going to ask those kinds of questions in relation to two issues, movies and social media. Now, when I talk about movies, I'm not saying, coming up here to wave a big stick and say, you're not allowed to let your children watch Postman Pat, and you're not allowed to watch a documentary about the royal family or something. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the movie culture in which we live. I'm talking about the total saturation, wall-to-wall saturation, iPlayer, Netflix, Amazon Prime, iTunes, the sort of daily conversation that goes on about have you seen the latest series, whatever, binging on movies. It's become what people do, and it's so easy to access it now. I mean, when I was a child, if you missed it on the telly, you missed it. You know, you were gutted when you missed the showing of Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. It was gone. You couldn't get a DVD of it. You couldn't get a video of it. It was there. It was on at 7 o'clock. You couldn't record it. It just came and went. And everybody was trying to fit their schedules around. This idea of recording it and playing it later didn't exist, but it's all over now. So I want to bring before you five issues to think about in relation to movies. So the first issue is content. Most Hollywood movies, now I'm not talking about yous, but I'm talking about the average movie that you'll go and see in the cinema that's 12 or 15 or 18 or whatever it is, R, I think they call it in America. Most of them are certainly sprinkled, if not saturated, with infidelity, impurity, vulgarity, violence, blasphemy. And so the question is that what a Christian should be looking at? Now, the curious thing is, when I was growing up in the 60s and 70s, that would have been enough. You'd have just said that, and the Christians would say, whoa, horror, shouldn't go anywhere near it. But we've gone in a kind of a full circle now to where, in current evangelical circles, it's almost considered, among some people, a sign of Christian maturity that you can watch nudity and you can watch violence and it doesn't affect you. And if, as a Christian, you say, well, I don't think you should do that, you're considered weak, you're considered judgmental, you're considered legalist. And so if you suggest anything that's wrong with any movie, it's like, oh, you're under law, I'm under grace. This concept of under law and under grace is greatly misunderstood. Let me quote you the Apostle Paul from Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us. Do you know the rest of that verse? The grace of God has appeared, teaching us. What does the grace teach us? Not law. What does grace teach us? To deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's what grace teaches us. So this idea that it doesn't affect me is not a wise thing to say. I don't know whether you've ever heard of a man called Tertullian. Tertullian was what they called a church father. So the church fathers are a group of men who lived shortly after the apostles, 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century. They're divided up into the anti-Nicene fathers and the post-Nicene fathers. One of them was called Tertullian. It's very interesting to read what some of these men say. Now, they're not all scriptural. But back in those days, the question was, do you go to the Colosseum? Do you go to the games? Same questions we've got now. Do you go to the cinema? Do you go to the nightclub? Do you go to the pub? All the same kind of issues. And when it came to going to plays and going to the theatre, this man was writing 1,800 years ago. This is what he said. If we ought to abominate all that is immodest, on what grounds is it right to hear what we must not speak? Why is it right to look upon what it is disgraceful to do? I actually think that's a very powerful argument. What Tertullian is saying is this. If it's wrong to swear, how can it be right to sit down and listen to a load of other people swearing their heads off? If it's wrong to commit fornication and all the other things that are portrayed on the screen, how can it be right to sit down as a Christian and watch people taking their clothes off and performing this in front of you? How can that be right? That's what he's saying. Now, that's 1,800 years ago, Tertullian. And I think that's a very powerful argument. I think the content of these films is a huge problem. Number two, worldview. Now, we were talking about worldviews recently. Your worldview is the pair of glasses with which you see the world. So you can have a secular worldview or you can have a biblical worldview. Everybody has a worldview, whether they know it or not. It's perhaps tempting to sit down and watch a film and not even think about the fact, who's the guy that directs this film? Who's the guy that wrote the script? Who are the actors? What do they believe? What's their worldview? You say, well, I don't care. Well, would it interest you that 86% of Hollywood directors seldom or never go to church? Have you been following the news recently? Do you know what kind of people live in Hollywood? And these are the people that have been producing films for the last decades, and they're not just entertaining us, they are subtly, they may not be sitting down saying, let's corrupt the world. They're just portraying on the silver screen how their mind works, and also trying to make money. So if you were to watch Star Wars, you may not realize that George Lucas is promoting in that a whole new age package of the Force and so on. If you were to watch, I haven't watched Quentin Tarantino's Pulp Fiction, but I'm reliably informed that it is a massive push of postmodernism, a world without absolutes. If you watch Harry Potter, Game of Thrones, all those kind of things, you are imbibing, whether you realize it or not, occult and such like themes. On our televisions now, in broad daylight, as it were, you've got homosexuality being promoted on the soap operas. I don't know whether you've heard of a fellow called David Putnam. He's now Lord Putnam. He produced Chariots of Fire. He's a very interesting man, Lord Putnam. He's a real thinker. And he described his own childhood. So this is a man that went on to produce Chariots of Fire and become a film producer himself. And he talks about his childhood. And this is in 1988 at a film festival or something, entertainment symposium. And he said that when he was a child, and I quote what he said, Far more than any other influence, more than school, more than even my home, my attitudes, my dreams, my preconceptions and preconditions for life were irreversibly shaped more than 5,000 miles away in a place called Hollywood. Hollywood's in Los Angeles. It's the other side of the world. Movies are powerful, good or bad. They tinker around inside your brain. They steal up on you in the darkness of the cinema to form or confirm social attitudes. So without knowing it, young people are just going down to the cinema, watching all this stuff, and they're imbibing a worldview. And then you try and witness to them, and they're all over the place. I talked to a man today in London. He said, well, what's true for you may not be true for me, and so on. And he's imbibed this kind of postmodern idea. A lot of that will be coming over to him in film. So think of the content, think of the worldview. Number three, think of the actors. I was reading in Ezra, and one of the things that concerned Ezra was that the people had not separated themselves from the people of the land. So the children of Israel were mingling and mixing with the Canaanites. And God said, you're not supposed to learn their customs, to worship their gods, to marry their sons and daughters. You're supposed to be separate from the Canaanites, not to associate with them. Now just think for a moment of the associations you enter into when you watch a film. You say, well, I'm not associated with anybody. It's over there and I'm over here. Well, think about it this way. You ever remember a man called David Frost? David Frost died in 2013. He was an English journalist, a media personality, got the OBE, Sir David Frost. He said one time that television is an invention that permits you to be entertained in your living room by people that you wouldn't have in your house. You see, Brad Pitt and Leonardo DiCaprio and George Clooney and Tom Cruise and Jennifer Lawrence and Nicole Kidman and Meryl Streep and Cate Blanchett, they're the Canaanites of the 21st century. That's obvious. That's the kind of lives that they live. And Canaanites are not to be admired. They're to be avoided. They're not to be imitated. They're to be ignored. They're not to be followed. They're to be forsaken. So you would not have seen Moses sitting down to watch Keeping Up with the Canaanites. You wouldn't have seen Paul sitting down keeping up with the Corinthians. But that's what these people are. They are the Canaanites of our day and generation. So the content, the worldview, the actors. A couple more points. Number four, acting itself. I don't know whether you've ever thought of this. I mentioned Leonardo DiCaprio a minute ago. He was stood up in front of the United Nations in September 2014 and he was urging them to save the environment and so on. In his comments, he said, I pretend for a living. So he's an actor. He pretends to be a vicar one day and a serial murderer the next day, whatever the script asks him to be. I want to suggest to you that from a biblical perspective, professional acting itself is not an honourable profession. To pretend to be what you are not. When you get home, if you get the chance, look up the word hypocrite in an etymological dictionary and find out the origin of the word. It comes from a Greek word, Hippocrates, which is a stage actor or a pretender. That's where the word, the English word, hypocrite comes from. It was A.W. Tozer. Some of you will have read some of his books, The Pursuit of God and so on. A.W. Tozer said, the profession of acting did not originate with the Hebrews. It's not part of the divine pattern. The Bible mentions it, but it never approves of it. Drama, as it has come down to us, had its rise in Greece. And it was originally part of the worship of the god Dionysius and was carried on with drunken revelry. Now, finally, on movies, I want to speak on the topic of reality. So we've got content, worldview, actors, acting, reality. What kind of things should we be taken up with as Christians? We're supposed to be serious-minded people who live in the real world, taken up with what really matters. The Apostle Paul says we're not interested in temporal things, but in things that are eternal. And thus it's always been in the minds of Christians. So, for example, John Bunyan from Bedford, he writes Pilgrim's Progress. And on the way to the celestial city, where does young Christian go? He goes into a town called Vanity Fair. And there's nothing for Christian in Vanity Fair because it's just all make-believe. It's just all amusement and so on. You say, what's that got to do with movies? What's the nickname for Hollywood? Tinseltown. Tinseltown, that's what we all used to call Hollywood. Why do we call Hollywood Tinseltown? Because tinsel are those flimsy, insubstantial strips of shiny paper which glitter but are of no value at all. That's Hollywood, Tinseltown. It's all make-believe. It's all insubstantial. And Hollywood's entire modus operandi is to transport its viewers into a fake world where they can lose themselves in mindless amusement. Have you ever thought about the word amusement? To muse is to think. Put an A on anything and it negates it. Amuse. Don't think. Just curl up with a coffee and a donut and lose yourself in a box set. Tempting. Very tempting. Because it's just pouring all over you like treacle. It's just this sort of world of lovely make-believe. But is that really in accordance with the principles that we outlined? Is that to the glory of God? Is that a good use of your time? Is the Christian life about spending hours and hours and hours of each week watching fiction, living in a fantasy world that counts for nothing in the great scales of eternity? I think it would be a very sad thing for a Christian to be spending more time doing that than reading their Bible. Than in prayer. I think that would be a definite statistic of spiritual poverty. If we are absorbing all of that. And it's, you know what? It's very, when you're watching a film, time goes like that. When you sit and read your Bible, you think, oh, have I done 10 minutes yet? That's because in that immersive experience, high definition, complete sound surround and all of that, it'll be getting worse and worse and worse as the time goes on, more and more realistic. You know what's coming next, don't you? I don't know what they call it, those things you put on your head and you're going to be actually immersed in it. That's where it's all apparently going to go next. That will make it almost impossible to just sit down quietly in a corner and read a book, as was done years ago, because these things, it's like the first time when you're a child, you drink Coca-Cola. You never, ever want to go back to water ever again. And so this experience is very easy to get wrapped up in and get lost in. Now, I did a bit of research a while ago on what used to be taught on this, not just in assembly circles, to use a rather crude term, but what did Spurgeon believe on this? I told you what the church fathers believed on it, one of them. I found a man by the name of E.J. Poole Connor, that's a double barrel name, Poole Connor. He was a leading preacher from the days of Spurgeon right up to the 1960s. He was not an assembly fellowship, he was an evangelical. Some kind of Baptist, Reformed, whatever. By quoting him, I'm simply saying that this isn't something peculiar to what Gospel Halls believe. This was the standard belief of evangelicals prior to the 1960s. And so he writes, "Does anyone pretend that if a Christian is watching," now of course this is before the days of movies and so on, "a theatrical piece or a music hall turn or playing a game of cards or joining in a dance, that he is not being conformed to this world? What else is he doing? Nor can we admit the plea that if this prohibition be so interpreted, it would equally forbid all innocent physical and mental recreation, seeing that the world also engages in these things. Not so. The world eats and drinks. The world sleeps and walks. But these things belong to man as man. Innocent recreation is one of them. But the theatre, card parties and the ball are peculiarly and specially the things of the world. And the mark of the world is unmistakable upon them. Who," listen to this, "who except those who want an excuse would ever question it? Let us be honest. Let us either say frankly that we no longer accept the teaching of the New Testament concerning nonconformity to the world, or else, accepting it, let us admit that theatre going, card playing, and dancing are wholly incompatible with the Christian profession. Now, that does sound anachronistic. It sounds archaic. It sounds somewhat quaint. But that's what all evangelical preachers taught a generation ago. I know. I was there. I heard it from this platform. When I was a child, you regularly heard ministry against the television and all that went with it, and all these other things, drinking and so on. But I suppose we've come a long way since then, and it's very difficult to. I'm not enjoying doing this, I can assure you. But I do think we need to talk about these things. We need to be honest about them and give the scriptural principles that. I think one of the mistakes that was made years ago is that things were simply said to be wrong and written off, and no reasons were given. And so people would say, you shouldn't do this. Why not? Because I say so, or because the brethren say so, or because it's in the Believer's Magazine. That doesn't work anymore. People go to university. People live in the real world. If you're going to actually hold the line on a certain thing, whether it be music, movies, social media, you've got to give reasons. And, you know, if somebody comes up to you at the end of the meeting and says, thank you, brother, for the reason. I don't agree with you, but that's the first time I've heard someone explain it. I think we're getting somewhere. That we can actually have a rational discussion about a thing and have reasons why we do what we do. So much for that. Let us just talk for 10 or 15 minutes about social media. And I want to put my remarks on social media under four headings. Number one, privacy. Number two, addiction. Number three, depression. And number four, narcissism. If you don't know what that is, it just means vanity. It's an old-fashioned word, a fancy word for vanity. Now, again, you may need to be on LinkedIn. You may need Twitter for your business. You may need to be on Facebook for your university group. And there are positive benefits to, like, if I was just an ordinary person out in the world and I had a bunch of people, I would set up a Facebook group and that would be my quick and easy way of communicating. I wouldn't think twice about it. So if you've come tonight to hear whether I say yay or nay, that it's not that easy. You can't just do that. But what I'm going to try and do is just give you some principles, and you have to work this out in your own life. I'm really referring to the selfie culture all around us that goes on in Snapchat and Instagram and Facebook. So again, we've got billions. I'm talking billions. There are 2 billion people on Facebook. So we're talking today. It's so many million pictures a minute are being uploaded. So people are taking pictures of themselves and pictures of everything else, and their cups of coffee and their dog and whatever, and up it all goes by the billion, and videos to go with it. And in case you haven't noticed, young people are especially good at it. I read a book a while ago by Nancy Jo Sales, and she said that social media is the end of childhood as we have known it. So this is a typical child being picked up from school. She gets into the car. Her thumb is on Instagram. She scrolls. She closes it and opens Facebook. She scrolls. She opens Spotify. She opens Fitbit. She's done 7,427 steps. She opens Instagram again. She checks out Kim's new shoes. She opens Snapchat. She watches a sparkly rainbow flowing from her friend's mouth. She watches a YouTube star making pouty faces at the camera. She watches a tutorial on nail art. 12 minutes have passed. Looking for the little notification box, which means someone liked, tagged, or followed her on Instagram. Speaking to this little girl, she said to me, I don't feel like a child anymore. I'm not doing anything childish. At the end of sixth grade, when all my 11-year-old friends got phones and downloaded Snapchat, Instagram, and Twitter, we stopped doing everything that we normally did, like playing games at recess and playing with toys. All of it done. The end of childhood as we know it. Says Nancy Jo Sales, for the first time in history, most young girls are engaged in the same activity at the same time, 24 hours a day. So the four issues. Number one, privacy. Well, if you followed the news this week, I don't need to say any more. Have you heard of Cambridge Analytica? Well, if you haven't, you must have been living under a rock. Now, I'm going to quote you a few quotes tonight about social media. All the quotes I'm going to give you tonight are from people from Silicon Valley who either invented social media or pioneered social media or made billions. I'm not going to quote you David Gilliland. I'm not going to quote you whoever else. I'm just going to quote you the people in it. So let me quote you a Sri Lankan billionaire by the name of Chamath Palihapitiya. Now, don't be fooled by his difficult name. He's a very clever guy, very, very wealthy. He was once the head of AOL's instant messaging division, and then he became a vice president in Facebook. So he's working for Facebook. He's a Sri Lankan, very smart cookie. He was the head of their user growth for 4 years. He's the guy. This is what he says. Bad actors can now manipulate large swathes of people to do anything they want. And he goes on to say that, have you ever thought why Facebook is free? Anything that's free like that should make you rather suspicious. Where's the catch? So you get this free thing that you can just post and write and communicate. How do they make money? Well, what they do is they aggregate all your stuff. So when you press like, I read this week that they can tell whether you're homosexual or heterosexual within 5 likes. So they know by what you click on and say, I like that, I like that, I like that, I like that. They say, thank you very much, we can sell that. And they grab all that information and they sell it to someone who they think might want to send you an advert or a video in your feed. So last year they made $47 billion by that process. Finding out what you like, selling that information, and then you get an advert. So actually, when you open a Facebook account, you become a data point for a surveillance system that watches you day and night. They know where you live because you gave them your address. They know what your phone number is because you gave them that too. They know what films you like because you filled that all in. They know the conversations you have, and you say, well, who cares? I've got nothing to hide. But that can all be taken and put into the hands of Cambridge Analytica, and elections can be won because you get bombarded with adverts to win elections and a whole lot of other stuff that you don't want to even know about. So what I suggest you do is make sure you have an ad blocker on your browser. Don't Google anything. Use a search engine called startpage.com. It's the world's most private search engine. See, when you go to Google and type in where to buy handkerchiefs in Bicester, you've just given away the whole game. They now know where you live and that you've got a cold. You say, well, how do they know me? Because they've got your IP address. And they have all that information. You say, well, what do they do with it? They make billions and billions and billions of pounds of it. And every so often, some of it leaks out there and gets published. So I would suggest you never like anything, because you're allowing other people to profile you. Take the warning. I'll only say it once. Privacy. Number two, addiction. Now, I'm not going to quote to you Chamath. I'm going to quote to you Sean Parker. Who was Sean Parker? Sean Parker was the first president of Facebook. He's a multi-billionaire. This is what he said. Facebook exploits a vulnerability in human psychology. It rewards users with a rush of satisfaction when you get likes. So you load a picture of yourself up or your friend or whatever it is, and then you check back 2 seconds later to see if anybody's liked it yet. And when you get 20 likes, 30 likes, 40 likes, 100 likes, 250 likes, you get this rush of satisfaction. Says the first president of Facebook, that is hugely addictive. I can give you the name of the man who invented the like button. Would you like to know his name? He's called Justin Rosenstein. He invented the like button, one of the cleverest things they ever did. He called the like button a bright ding of pseudo pleasure. Now, I'm going back to Sean Parker now. He's the first president of Facebook. He said that Facebook's guiding principle from the start was this. Now listen to this. How do we consume as much of your time and conscious attention as possible? That's what they're sitting in Silicon Valley trying to imagine. How can we keep them on our platform? You say, well, why would they want to keep me on the platform for a long time? So you see adverts. So you give them more and more clues so that they can monetize the whole experience. And you see, Facebook owns Instagram. And Facebook and Instagram are competing with another group of people called Google, who own YouTube. And they're competing with Snapchat. And they're competing with Netflix. You say, well, how do you know they're competing? Oh, they're competing, all right. Because if you leave them and go there, that's more advertising money for them. And they're all on the stock exchange. So what Netflix does now is it ends every episode with a cliffhanger. And it automatically starts the next episode. So you stay up all night. You binge watch episode after episode after episode. What's the point? That keeps you on their platform. YouTube does the same thing. YouTube employs 100 people who do nothing else but try and get the perfect next video to pop up so you stay watching. Snapchat has a thing called streaks, Snapchat streaks. So you keep a thing going where you and your friend send each other a photograph every day and that keeps your streak going. These are all designed not for you to have fun. They don't really care about how much fun you have. They want you to be addicted. There was an engineer in Facebook some years ago by the name of Tristan Harris. By the way, all these guys have now formed a group to sort of oppose social media. So there's not a lot of Christian fundamentalists. These are people that used to be insiders. So Tristan Harris, he called this race for attention. He called it the race to the bottom of the brainstem. It's how the system works. I'll just quote one more before moving to the next point. Another early Facebook investor by the name of Roger McNamee said, and I quote, "In order to maintain your attention, social media has taken the techniques of Edward Bernays, who invented public relations, and Joseph Goebbels, who was the Nazi propagandist, and all the other people in the world of persuasion, and they have mapped it onto an all-day product with highly personalized information in order to addict you." This is very powerful stuff. If you've ever chastised yourself and think, oh, I can't believe I've just wasted 2 hours looking through Facebook, you are on the end of this whole system. Now, we didn't read 1 Corinthians 6 tonight, but I'll give you one verse before I move on to my next point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul the Apostle said, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. I will not be brought under the power of anything." So what Paul is saying is there are certain things that are legitimate. They're lawful. I could do them. But the problem is, if I do them, I'm going to become under their power. It's going to just make me an addict. I'm going to find myself unable. Once you get hooked by those things, they can be extremely dangerous. So, privacy addiction. Number three, depression. Even Facebook has admitted very recently, you can check this, that scrolling through Facebook for a couple of hours will make you unhappy. Imagine having to admit that. So many, many studies have been done that link social media to anxiety, depression, and so on. You say, why is it like that? Well, because you're looking at all these pretty people and all their perfect pictures. And it just makes you want to compare yourself with them, and then you feel bad about your body image, and then you can't sleep, and then you have this fear of missing out, jealousy, rivalry, discontentment. Teen depression and teen suicide has actually skyrocketed since 2011. You can check the statistics yourself. 1 in 4 UK girls is now affected by mental health problems. Anxiety, depression, eating disorders, cutting themselves. Why? Because living your life in the public makes you self-obsessed and anxious and depressed. Now, this guy who was the man who took Facebook from 200,000 to 2 billion, Chamath Palihapitiya, this multi-billionaire, he was caught saying recently, and it went viral on the internet, "Facebook is ripping apart the fabric of society." This is the guy that ran the place. We curate our lives around this perceived sense of perception because we get rewarded in these short-term signals, hearts, likes, thumbs up, and we conflate that with value and we conflate it with truth. Instead, what it really is fake, brittle popularity that is short-term and leaves you even more, admit it, he says, even more vacant and empty before you did it. Now, this is the guy, this is not a preacher. This is an unsaved, foul-mouthed Silicon Valley billionaire who was on the inside and made them what they are. He says the whole thing will leave you empty. He says, I don't do it anymore and I'm not going to allow my kids to do it. So, privacy, addiction, depression. Number four, narcissism. Narcissism is the admiration of self, the craving for such admiration. And this is what we see in the selfie culture around us today. Have you heard of the duck face? Do you know what the duck face is? Suck your cheeks in, blow your lips out. Oh, how do they do it? The duck face. And then after you've taken that selfie, you then put it through an app, and the app will lighten your skin and smooth your complexion and remove your freckles and whiten your teeth and enlarge your eyes and apply makeup and hair color and slim and contour your face so that what you load up onto social media is not really you at all. It's the prettiest thing that anybody's ever seen in their whole lives, but it's not you. Now, in the old days, what would we have called that? I remember the vain stage I had. I remember standing in the lobby as a 16-year-old. There used to be a mirror where that text is. And when you're 16 and you have hair, you look in the mirror a lot and you check that it's looking perfect. I couldn't, when I was a young man, I could not come into the hall without going into the bathroom and combing my hair first. Used to arrive at the hall, had to go in and check that it was all perfect. Of course, the style now is to have it all ruffled, but you had to have it perfect back then. And I was standing looking in the mirror, and Stuart Jameson, who used to be in fellowship here, he looked at me, and he looked at my sister and said, you'll get over it. You'll keep doing that till you're about 19 or 20, and then you'll finally get over it. You see, back in those days, vanity was mocked. Oh, honestly, Sarah, you're so vain. You know, that's what we used to be told when we were children. Oh, Johnny, you vain thing. Just because you were looking in the mirror, you got mocked for being vain. But somehow we've forgotten about that now. Somehow now, if you take a picture of yourself and glamorize it and throw it up on the internet, it's acceptable. It's not vanity anymore. And then something else that we always used to be against, flattery, that comes into play. So you put a picture of yourself up and suddenly all these comments come. Stunning! Amazing! You're such a lovely couple. So beautiful. I love your shoes. And then you come on, having engaged in vanity and then been bombarded with flattery, and you say, oh, thank you guys, you're so nice. And I think to myself, am I living in a dream world? Is this actually happening? Have we gone completely mad? 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, in the last days, men shall be lovers of their own selves. If, dear brother, dear sister, you're in that in a big way, I think it's time to just wake up and smell the coffee. That's not what the Christian should be involved in. The Bible condemns self-expression and self-assertion and self-esteem. In fact, the essence of Christianity is an end of self. Let a man take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. There was a girl some years ago, and I'll finish with this story. Her name was Essina O'Neill. You can look her up. She was an Instagram hit. She had 612,000 followers on Instagram, and she spent her days taking selfies, and she got so famous that she was actually now starting to make money. Of course, that's the whole idea. If you get enough followers, then people will start paying you to wear their clothes and their sunglasses and so on. And that's how you sell if you're a company nowadays. And she used to spend hours every day taking pictures. Then a boy approached her and said, we could become an item, you know, just for commercial purposes. And we could combine our friends, and she was all in this. And then one day, she just woke up and thought, this is all nonsense. This entire thing is nonsense. There's no real purpose to this other than self-promotion. It is just contrived perfection made to get attention. And so she stopped. And there's a tearful YouTube video of her explaining how she has wasted 5 years of her life trying to portray this image of herself when there's so much need in the world. She's not saved, but there's so much need in the world. And there's so, what was that? I was just totally focused on myself instead of actually thinking, why am I here on planet Earth and so on? So she sort of gave it a bit of philosophy. But it's a very interesting story of how just a worldly girl suddenly woke up and had an epiphany and thought, I've gone mad. I've absolutely gone mad. And she came off social media for that reason. So a few principles. A few principles from the Word of God. A few things that we can ask ourselves. A few questions thrown out. I do especially want to encourage the young ones amongst us. Life has become so, so complicated. And you're at school, you're at university, and there's huge pressure. I mean, back in my day, I was the only boy in school with a short haircut because of the Beatles and the Rolling Stones. I was probably the only boy in the class without a television. I felt that. I felt that hugely. And so today, if you're not on this and you're not on that and you don't have your own YouTube channel and all whatever it is, you're probably going to feel the oddest person in the street. So I'm not saying it's easy, and I want to encourage you. And I throw these things out to you in the hope that it will just give you something to think about and to come to your own conclusions. The Lord will bless you as you find the way in your life, in your circumstances, that we might do all to the glory of God. Let's close with a word of prayer.